a series on the work and gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we come to number 11 tonight, and we're going to look at one of the gifts that is mentioned in that chapter that we read, Romans chapter 12, and it's the one found in verse 8 concerning, as it has it in this Bible, he who exhorts in exhortation, or as it has it in other translations, he who encourages in his encouragement. And just very quickly to summarise where we've got to so far, we began by saying we must be very careful in looking at this subject as any other biblical subject, in that we must seek to discern the teaching of the scriptures, to remind ourselves that we are sinners, that we are the creatures of God, and that we must therefore listen to what he says in his word to find out what the Bible has to say on any particular subject. And we must not put the cart before the horse and do what some people do and to say, well, we know that this must be true because this is what I'm doing, rather than saying, the Bible says this, now, here's what I'm doing, what the Bible says. We must make sure we've got it the right way round. We've looked at the background to the gifts of the Spirit, and we've discovered that they are not a result of any post-conversion baptism of any kind. There are some people who say that you can only receive spiritual gifts if you have had a particular experience after you become a Christian. But we've seen that this is not the case. We've seen that they are part and parcel of being a Christian, full stop. We've seen that they are not a measure of a person's spiritual standing. Just because a person has any gifts at all, let alone any particular gifts, it does not mean he has any particular spiritual standing. We just need to remember the state of the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was in the most appalling state. Extremely unspiritual people. And yet Paul says that they were lacking in no spiritual gift. We've seen that just because a person has gifts, these are not to be boasted about, because they don't indicate a person's spiritual standing before God, as we've seen. So they can't boast about having them, because they're gifts of God. They're gifts of grace. People have them because of the grace of God. You need to remember also that salvation is a gift of grace. Exactly the same word is used. Salvation is a charismata, a gift of grace. And you can't boast about salvation, and so therefore you cannot boast that you have a gift, whatever that gift might be. The gifts, rather, were given by Christ for the benefit of the church, to build the church up, to help the church. Now we've looked at a number of gifts now, and we've sought to discover firstly what they are, whether they are still around today, and then some practical application regarding them. We've looked at apostles and prophets, and we've seen that these were particularly unique gifts which are unrepeatable by their very nature. We've looked at things such as healing. We've looked at teaching. We've seen that perhaps of all the gifts that are around today, teaching is the most important gift, because what all believers need is to learn more about what the Bible says, because as it says in Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so if we do not have God's thoughts in our hearts, we will have wrong thoughts in our hearts. And so therefore it is important for every Christian to know and understand what the Bible teaches, that they can live it and do it. So that's the background, that's where we've got to thus far, and we come tonight to consider the subject of exhortation or encouragement. Now, the word that is used in the AV and it's used in the RAV is exhortation. Now, some people have in their minds particular thoughts about this word, and when they hear the word exhortation, the word exhort, they think it means something. It has a connotation for them in their minds. Very often people think that if you're exhorting, you're basically having a tirade towards people in order to get them to do something, perhaps to conform, perhaps to do something that is good. But it's basically a tirade, and the person that is exhorting is getting agitated. There's perhaps steam coming out of their ears. The blood has risen well above their eyebrows, and there's a great deal of force and effort, and there's a torrent of words coming out, exhorting people. This is an image that people have. There are other images that people have. If you ever read anything about the 18th century and the revival that took place in England, Wales, Scotland and America, you'd eventually read about a man called Howell Harris. And Howell Harris was described by himself, as well as by others, as being an exhorter. He was not ordained to the Anglican ministry, much to his distress. It wasn't because he wasn't good enough, he wasn't the right sort of material. It's because he preached the gospel, and his local bishop wanted nothing to do with men who preached the gospel. He called them enthusiasts and said, nothing to do with people like this, I'm not going to ordain him. And so Howell Harris, rather than describing himself as a preacher of the gospel or a minister of the gospel, since he couldn't be ordained, he described himself as an exhorter. Although I would say that Howell Harris described himself wrongly in that. In fact, Howell Harris, I think, was an evangelist, and for most of his life, a very good one. Unfortunately, during part of his life, he went off into a relatively minor heresy, which did him and many other people no good at all, but eventually he got himself sorted out. So people have their own ideas about what is meant by exhortation. What we need to do is to discover what the Bible says the word exhortation means. And as we usually do, we're going to come to the scriptures, we're going to look at some references, and to discover how the word is used in its context, because you can always discover the meaning of words from the company that they keep. So let's now come to the scriptures and find out what it says. There are basically, if you ever look this up, three words that are translated as exhortation. And there's one word that, for example, is translated such in Acts 27, and it only occurs these two times in the New Testament, Acts 27 verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. And the word is, in some translations, exhortation or admonition. And also in verse 22, the same word appears. And now I urge you, or I exhort you, to take heart, and there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now, this particular translation does not use the word exhort. The Greek word is paraimio, and it only occurs in these two places. It is once called translated in the AV as admonition, and the other time as exhortation. But I don't think that is what Paul is referring to in Romans 12:8. So we'll pass that by. Neither do I believe is it the word that's used in Acts 18:27, although this is in some translations translated as exhortation, Acts 18:27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. But when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Now, that is the only place where that word occurs in the New Testament, and that is protpepo. But it only occurs in that one place. And it means to turn forward or to propel. So it's not really the word that is used in Romans 12:8. But those are the only other words that are ever translated in the New Testament as exhortation. So now we can turn to the word that is translated exhortation repeatedly throughout the New Testament and many times, and that is the Greek word parakaleo, which means literally to call near or to call for. It is closely related to a noun, and the noun is paraklesis, and that means to get alongside, to comfort or to encourage, and we'll come back to that word shortly. Now, it's interesting to discover, if you ever seek to do a word study on encouragement, as I once had to do because I was asked to give a talk on encouragement, I thought I'll look up all the words on encouragement in the New Testament. And I discovered, when I looked it up in Young's Concordance, that the word encouragement does not appear anywhere in the New Testament. I thought, that's very strange. Surely, I thought, it occurs in at least one place in Acts chapter 4, because we read about Barnabas. Barnabas was described as the son of encouragement. And so I turned to Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, where it says, "And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," a Levite of the country of Cyprus. And I thought, well, there it is, how come it's not in Young's Concordance? And the reason is, if you look in the AV, you'll find it doesn't say "son of encouragement," and Young's Concordance is based on the AV. What it says is "son of exhortation." So we should be seeing already that the word "encouragement" and the word "exhortation" in the Greek original mean essentially the same thing. We might think in English they are different, but we are not reading a book that was written in English. We are reading a book that was written in Greek. So we need to determine the meaning of the Greek words. So here we have this man Joses, or Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated "son of encouragement." Now, just a quick little aside. In Jewish culture and Jewish thinking, if you describe someone as the son of something, you didn't just mean that that was the name of his dad, and he was the son of his dad. What you were saying was that the thing he was the son of, and of course it was his father, was the thing that characterized him. So the thing that characterized Barnabas was that he encouraged people. He was an encourager or an exhorter. Just the same way you can say when you meet on the doorstep those people that seek to sell the Watchtower magazine and call themselves falsely Jehovah's Witnesses, you can point this out to them and say, that's why Jesus was called the Son of God. The thing that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ was that he was God. So therefore, all their explanations and reasons and excuses for trying to get away from the fact that Jesus Christ is God himself do not hold any water at all. But anyway, Barnabas, son of encouragement, that is what characterized him. He was someone who had very clearly this gift, this ability of encouragement, of exhortation. And it's interesting to consider that if it was not for Barnabas, we perhaps might not have our New Testament. And not just Barnabas, but Barnabas with this gift. Because if you turn to Acts 9, verse 26, we read, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple, because he was a persecutor and had just been converted. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of the Lord. But he was with them at Jerusalem, coming and going out." Now here is what Barnabas did. They didn't believe Paul had been converted. Barnabas did. Barnabas brought him along. Barnabas encouraged Paul, built Paul up. And perhaps if Barnabas hadn't have done that, there'd have been a split for the rest of his life between Paul and the rest of the church. Don't believe it. Don't believe he'd been converted. And Paul may never, as a consequence of that, have written what we've got now in the New Testament. About 45% of it is from his pen. We find also in Acts 11 and verse 23, Barnabas, because he has this gift of encouragement, 11:23, he is sent to Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad in it and encouraged them. Encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Paul had gone off back to Tarsus, and once again, Barnabas, having encouraged the church in Antioch, then went off and said, right, where's Paul? Or Saul, as he was then. Let's get him sorted out. Not only that, but we find that again in Acts 13 and verse 13, Paul and Barnabas go off on their missionary journey. In verse 13, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John," that's John Mark, "departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Right, now that's just to get the background. Because when we turn over to chapter 15 and verse 38, well, we'll read verse 36 and get the context. "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, this guy that had gone back before. Doubtless because Barnabas wanted to encourage him and build him up, so that he might be useful. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from him in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Now, talking about divisions and splits between Christians is another subject which I'm not going to address tonight. But Barnabas took John Mark, who had previously failed, who had previously given up. Barnabas took him. Barnabas was an encourager. Barnabas took him and worked upon him. And worked upon him so effectively that when we next read about John Mark in 2 Timothy chapter 4, probably the last letter that Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, what does Paul say? He sounds if he's quite low. Everyone's deserted him. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So Paul had abandoned him. Barnabas took him. Barnabas encouraged him. Mark became useful even to Paul. So we find that here we have an example, a very good example, of someone who was an exhorter or an encourager. But this really doesn't still define the word for us, because we've seen just an example of someone who was an exhorter or encourager. Let's look now, and I've got a great big long string here, we perhaps won't look at all of them, of the references in the New Testament to exhortation. And this will give us a flavour, the different contexts in which it's used, of what the word actually means. So let's begin in Acts chapter 2. Verse 40, Peter preaching to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, and he's told them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. It's like we were being told this morning that what a true evangelist does, and what all true Christians should do when they're preaching the gospel, is not say, okay, well, there's the gospel, take it or leave it. But there's the gospel. I want you to believe it. I want you to believe. I want you to repent, because I know the fear of the Lord. Encouraging people, persuading them, because you want their highest good. You want great blessings to come upon them. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. The gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Same sort of meaning. Press on! I want to persuade you, you've got to keep going in the faith. Because if you don't, you've had it. Press on! Continue! Persevere! It's an exhortation, it's an encouragement. Trying to get people to do something that's good for them. Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Judas and Silas take the letter from the church at Jerusalem to the church at Antioch concerning whether or not they must keep the law and be circumcised. And it says, no, it's not necessary. And Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. So exhortation, encouragement, results in the strengthening of believers, them being built up, means them being more firmly established in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Paul writing concerning the collection for the saints, the believers at Jerusalem. I read from the first verse. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast to you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you could be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonian should come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised that it might be ready as a matter of generosity and not a grudging obligation. Paul had to persuade some of the brethren to go to Corinth. They perhaps didn't want to go. Paul encouraged them. Paul persuaded them. Go to Corinth. Sort this matter out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 11. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So here you get another flavour of exhortation. It's not just, come on, do it, but a fatherly tenderness. I want you to do this. It's for your own good. 2 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's only three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. So exhorting you, urging you, persuading you that this is what you should do. Chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, we encourage you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. We exhort you, brethren, we're encouraging you, we're trying to persuade you to do something. It's not just for your good, but it's for the good of those who are unruly. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead. 2 Thessalonians we've missed, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Speaking about those who are walking in a disorderly manner, those who are busybodies. We exhort you. We're telling you what to do, and we're urging you to do it. We're encouraging you to do it. So you can see that very often there's a carrot and stick approach. Sometimes it's more what we would call encouragement. Sometimes it's what we would call exhortation. Same word as you. Carrot and stick sometimes. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. I'm urging you, I'm persuading you, I'm encouraging you to do this. Chapter 6, verse 2. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So not just a question of, right, well, 1 plus 1 equals 2, 2 plus 2 equals 4, teaching someone this. This is right. This is what you've got to do. Not necessarily in a hectoring manner, but in a way that results in the person actually doing those things which they should do. Teach and exhort these things. Persuade the people. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Back to what we have this morning about the evangelist, persuading, pleading, trying to urge people to believe the gospel, to listen to the word of God and to obey it. Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, speaking about the qualifications for an elder, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So it is necessary for someone who is an elder in a church, by the use of sound doctrine, to exhort. Now I take this to be two things. Firstly, to actually teach and to persuade people of the truth of sound doctrine. And secondly, to persuade people to live in accordance with sound doctrine. Not merely to fill people's minds with the truth, but having filled their minds with the truth, to persuade them to live according to that truth. And also, obviously, there is the aspect there of contradicting those who are in error from whatever source they may come. Chapter 2, verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Should young men be sober-minded? Yes, they should. So Paul is saying to Titus, persuade them, encourage them, exhort them to be sober-minded. Verse 15 of the same chapter. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn over a few more pages this time. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not by not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, etc. The elders that Peter's writing, I'm urging you, I'm persuading you that this is what you should do. Same chapter, verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Seeking to persuade them that this is the truth. Seeking to build them up in the truth, that they might understand better the truth and therefore live the truth. Jude, not Jude chapter 3, Jude 3, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude's writing to this church where error has crept in. And Jude has to write to them to persuade them, to urge them, to encourage them to defend the truth that has been delivered to the saints. There is this need to exhort people on a whole range of issues, whether it be the defense of the truth, whether it be the manner in which we should live, a whole range of things, but all these things the scriptures are exhorting us to do, encouraging us to do, seeking to persuade us to do, and beginning to get a feeling for the meaning of the word. We could look up some of the references about the word exhortation. We've been looking at the verb to exhort, but there are also occurrences of the word exhortation. We would find that it comes in exactly the same way. So I'll merely mention them. Luke 3:18, Acts chapter 20 verse 2, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 17, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 13, Hebrews 12 verse 5, and Hebrews 13 verse 22. So there's these verses. You'll find that exhortation falls into exactly the same category. Now, it's interesting to note, and if you've been listening carefully and you were also aware of some other things, you would have thought that some of these Greek words were perhaps a little bit familiar. We have the word parakaleo, and we have, that is the verb, and then we have the noun paraklesis. You might think, well, that sounds familiar. That's not that dissimilar to the word parakletos. And the word parakletos, if you've never heard of it, or the anglicised version of it, paraclete, occurs in John chapters 14, 15 and 16. So let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and let's see this very closely related word, parakletos, and how it's used. John 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will abide with you forever. The word helper is parakletos. Verse 26. For the helper, parakletos, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the helper, parakletos, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the parakletos, the helper, will not come to you. If I depart, I will send him to you. So there we have this word, a very similar word. It's an associated word to that for exhortation or encouragement, being used to describe the Holy Spirit. I suggest that this tells us something about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. One of his functions is to exhort, is to encourage, is to build Christians up. That's one of his purposes. And so, when we read words about exhortation, when we seek to understand what exhortation is, then we can expect that that is something that the Holy Spirit does. It's also used about the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sin, we have an advocate. We have a parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be a paraclete. And here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading our case as an advocate, as a barrister in court, standing next to us. We're at the bar of judgment, and the Lord Jesus Christ is there with us, pleading our case. And so here we have another aspect of exhortation and encouragement, and it comes from the root meaning of the word, which is to get alongside, to comfort or encourage. The Lord Jesus Christ comes alongside us, and comforts and encourages us. And what a comfort it is to know that when we are at the bar of judgment, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there he is with us. That's an encouragement. That builds us up greatly. It's a great relief to know we have nothing to fear because he is with us. We can say that also of the Holy Spirit, that we need to have no fears. John says in his letter, greater is he who is in you, that is the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world. We need to have no fear of anybody outside. We need to have no fear of evil spirits, because we have the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, within us. That's an encouragement. The Holy Spirit encourages us to know that we need have no fear. And there is another word. We're getting near the end now. There is another word that shows us the relationship between encouragement or exhortation and comfort. Because the word parakaleo, same one again, is also used in a number of verses. Now, we're not going to look at them all, we're just going to look at a few in 2 Corinthians, but I'll read out the list. There's Acts 16:40, 2 Corinthians 1:4, 2:7, 7:6, and 13:11, Ephesians 6:22, Colossians 4:8, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, 3:2, 4:18, 5:11, and 2 Thessalonians 2:17, where the word is translated in many translations as comfort. But let's now turn to 2 Corinthians 2. Sorry, did I say 2 Corinthians 2? I think I meant 2 Corinthians 1. Let's get there and see. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. That's a wonderful verse, this, that we receive comfort from God in order that we might be able to comfort others with the comfort we've received. And when it says we are able to comfort others, the word is parakaleo. The comfort we've received, we can use to exhort or encourage other believers with the comfort that we've received from God. And if we want to comfort someone, then we need to exhort them and to encourage them, to build them up, to establish them in the faith, to help them better understand the truth of God, that they might the better walk in the truth of God. Encouraging someone doesn't merely mean, oh, come on, you'll be all right. That's not encouragement. But if we come along and say, the Bible says this, you should be doing it, let me help you. Well, that's encouragement, that's exhortation. And someone who has the gift of encouragement and the gift of exhortation is someone who is excellent at doing such a thing. And would that we had more people in the churches of Christ in this country, more exhorters in our own church, who are able to exhort and encourage those around them. Now let's just very quickly apply some of what we've seen. To have the gift of exhortation means to build up, to encourage, to exhort, to comfort believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's possible, I make this as a suggestion, that encouragers should be those people in the church to take the truth which has been preached and to take it to individual people and to apply it to them. It's always difficult for the preacher to try and apply truth in a way that is relevant to everybody. Someone who is an encourager is able to get alongside people, is able to find out their problems and their difficulties, the points at which they are discouraged, the points at which they are cast down, and say, but didn't you hear what was said this morning? Don't you understand how that applies to your situation? Take that truth and apply it now, and can't you see how uplifting that is? It's helping them to see God's truth. It's helping them to walk in God's ways. Would that we had more encouragers in the church. Doesn't mean that someone who is an encourager overlooks sin, because sin can be something about which someone says, that's wrong, you shouldn't have done that. Doesn't mean you overlook sin. You say, oh yes, but surely if you're telling someone off when they've done something wrong, that's going to discourage them enormously. Depends entirely upon how you do it. If you can encourage someone even while you're telling them they're wrong, you can say, you shouldn't have done that. This is what you should have done. This is the way to go. Let me help you in this. Isn't that what Barnabas did? To pour on to the church and say, look, you're wrong. Paul's been converted. Let's receive him and accept him. And then Paul goes off and spends time in Tarsus, and Barnabas goes after him. Barnabas picks him up. Barnabas encourages him and applies the truth to him and exhorts him to get on with the work of the gospel. And Paul becomes what we know him to be. So not just denouncing and telling someone off, but a positive correction when people have gone wrong. Now this is the sort of thing that all Christians should do to some degree. Hebrews chapter 3. You've perhaps heard me preach on this subject before. It's something that I've mentioned frequently. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort or encourage one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I wonder how many people have been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin because of a failure on the part of ordinary Christians, not necessarily those with the gift of encouragement, but a failure on the part of ordinary Christians to encourage one another. And we get the same again in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, where the writer says, verse 24, let us consider one another how to, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do we seek to do so? Do we seek to encourage people? Do we seek to build them up? Or do we discourage people? There are all manners of ways in which we can be discouragers instead of encouragers. there's an organisation I used to work for which had a very interesting rule. You were not allowed to participate in any destructive criticism, that is saying, that's wrong, or you're no good, full stop. What you had to do, if you were going to do that at all, was say, that's wrong, you're awful, you should be doing this. Actually, exhorting people. Not just throwing them down in the ditch and leaving them there, but throwing them down in the ditch to show them where they're wrong, and they're saying, right, now this is the way you should go, and pulling them out. Indeed, the rules of the organisation were that if you partook of destructive criticism, that was taken to be your resignation. To what degree are we like that? Don't we need to cast people down? Do we ever cast them down and try and build them up as well? Do we seek to encourage fellowship amongst believers? Do we seek to encourage other believers to get together and to share things about what God has done for their souls, to talk about their own experience, to talk about the problems and difficulties that they've had, to give counsel and advice about on how those problems and difficulties can be overcome? Or do we seek to discourage people? And discouraging is when Christians don't turn up, Christians don't come along, Christians seem to show no interest at all in meeting with one another. That's discouraging. That's depressing. What are we? Are we encouragers in this, or are we discouragers? Do we seek to encourage one another when we've had a victory over sin and said, I've had this problem I've been struggling with for months or years, and at last I've discovered the solution, I found a way to victory over this particular issue? And that can be so encouraging to someone else, because you never know who's going to have exactly the same problem. And they can be encouraged to know, there is an answer. Tell me what it is. Help me to work it through. What about evangelistic opportunities? We all find it difficult to speak to people about the gospel. And we sometimes wonder, where can I begin? And then you come to a meeting and someone stands up and says, I've been praying about this, how I can talk to this person. And this is how it came about, and this is what I did, and this is what I said, and this is how God blessed me. And you think, why didn't I think of that? Why didn't I try that? It's so obvious, let's go off and do it. And you're encouraged in preaching the gospel to other people. What about learning new things from God? You read the scriptures, you listen to sermons, you listen to tapes, and you learn things, something from the scriptures you've never seen before. And you think, that's amazing, that's wonderful, that blesses my soul. You've been encouraged. Do you ever think about taking that to someone else and telling them with all your enthusiasm and encouraging them and telling them how wonderful it is that they might be encouraged? Or do you have people coming to you and telling you what they discovered from the Word, and your response is, oh yes, I discovered that 20 years ago. And discourage them. How depressing for them. That's not the way to go about it, usually. Yes, that's wonderful. I agree, it's great. Oh, I was so delighted when I saw that from the Scriptures. And I'm delighted you see that from the Scriptures. It's a totally different approach. But how discouraging also it is that Christians display their ignorance. And Christians get excited about things. Say exactly the opposite. Have they never learned what the Bible says? How discouraged I was once when we were told about these wonderful things, these Christian friends of ours said, these wonderful things they'd seen on the television. And how glorious it was to God because of these things that were happening on this Mexican refuse heap and these miracles that were happening. And when we learned a bit more about it, we discovered that in fact it wasn't miracles that were happening at all, it was Roman Catholicism. And these people were being brought into greater and greater bondage to Rome. And I thought, do these people not understand the evils of Roman Catholicism and how frequently Roman Catholicism makes claims to miracles? And yet there's nothing to them. But it binds people closer into the darkness to bring them to the light. And I was so discouraged that these Christians have yet to learn these things. Careful, we don't do that. That means we've got to get into our Bibles and to learn what the Bible says, so that we're not people who discourage by our ignorance, but rather that we encourage people because we have this great treasury out of which we can encourage one another. Some people can be encouraged and some discouraged by exactly the same piece of news. You hear a story, you think, oh, that's great, that's wonderful, and someone else will think, oh, how depressing. Some people, when they hear of the death of a believer, they think, oh, tremendous, praise the Lord. And to others, it's depressing. And it's discouraging. When the news of the death of George Whitefield reached England, or even as it spread in America in 1770, I think there were very few that rejoiced. Whitefield was rejoicing. He was delighted. He was encouraged. But for so many other people, it was depressing. What are we going to do now? Because they were trusting in Whitefield. They were trusting in God. I think that's where some of the problems came from that followed Whitefield, followed after Whitefield's death. People were looking to him and thinking, we can't do anything now, he's gone. Instead of saying, God's done it through that one man. He can do it again. Let's pray for it and encourage one another in that fact. So therefore, finally, in conclusion, let us all, whether we have this particular gift or not, seek to be encouragers, exhorters, and comforters of one another, that we might all be encouraged and built up in our most holy faith and walk with God.